You've probably heard much about the day of Pentecost. We mention Pentecost often because that's the day on which the church started. That's the day that you read about in Acts chapter 2. It's about or over a month since Jesus has died and been resurrected, and you come to Acts 2, and suddenly, on this Jewish feast day of Pentecost, something wonderful happens. And God begins the church. The word Pentecost means 50th. 50. The reason for that is that it took place 7 weeks plus one day after the Passover. And of course, Jesus was in the grave in his tomb during the Passover. So 50 days from that brings it to the first day of the week, Sunday. One of the reasons why we meet on the first day of the week, because that's when the church started. And that's God's plan for beginning this worldwide movement. It was the celebration of the grain harvest, which to me is very appropriate that that's when the church started. Because the way God looks at it is he is harvesting souls from the world. Like reapers going out into the field and reaping grain from the crop. So God has sent reapers who go out from the church to reap the harvest, the grain harvest of the world. In the Old Testament, you generally will not find the word Pentecost, but rather this feast is referred to as the Feast of Weeks. And that's because, again, it was 7 weeks. And of course, that's 49 days plus one day, giving us the day of Pentecost. What I want to do tonight is talk about what is commonly known as Pentecostalism. And this movement bases its actions and its beliefs on Acts chapter 2. And I want us to examine those things and see really exactly what Acts chapter 2 has to say. So on the chart, you will notice on the left that I will have the Pentecostal position, and then down the center column, I'll give the scripture reference. All of them will be from Acts 2, with the exception of one passage. And then, after looking at a passage, what we can decide or conclude that passage was teaching about that particular doctrine. First of all, it is common to teach that in order to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one must pray to receive it. But when we read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that's not what we see the apostles doing. Here's what it says. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Literally, the apostles were immersed in the Spirit. Just like when I baptized Keith Cosart this morning in water, he was immersed in water. Well, here are the apostles. God pours out the Holy Spirit, and he just literally overwhelms them and gives them the miraculous ability to speak in other languages known as tongues. Now notice that the apostles here, they didn't even necessarily know what was going on. They were all gathered together in one house. They were sitting in that house. They were not jumping around and rolling around or whatever. The Bible doesn't tell us they were praying. They were just in that home. And then God actually Jesus, sent the Holy Spirit to them. That was of His doing. God is the one who gives. And then they spoke as the Spirit gave utterance. Although they did have control of this. There's times when they could not speak in tongues, or they could speak in tongues. So it was also according to their own discretion. Secondly, it is commonly taught that every believer must be baptized in the Spirit to be saved. However, there is only one baptism that deals with salvation. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul said there is one baptism, when actually there's about six baptisms in the New Testament. There's the baptism of John. There's the baptism of fire, which I believe is the baptism of hell. There's the baptism of suffering that the apostles would go through, as well as Jesus would go through. There's the baptism of Moses. There's the baptism of Christ, which is the baptism in water. And 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that it's the water baptism that is involved in our salvation. Holy Spirit baptism was not given by God to save someone. It was given for other purposes. And really, just to talk about the whole subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit would be a whole other lesson in itself. But here, verses 1 through 4, these men are already saved. They are already disciples of Christ. They're receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit after they have been saved. That doesn't mean that's the only time the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred. For in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and his household were baptized in the Spirit, they were baptized before they were saved. And that's again because Spirit baptism was not for salvation, but rather it had another purpose. Now, in this case, what we see going on is that only the apostles were baptized. And a little bit later, I'll have more on this chart that will show how we know it was just the apostles, the 12 apostles, and not the 120 brothers and sisters who are mentioned in Acts chapter 1. Okay, it does not include them. Acts chapter 1 tells us about an assembly where 120 believers, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, are gathered together. And Peter takes the lead to get a new apostle to replace Judas. But then when you come into Acts chapter 2, it's a whole new scenario. It's a new episode. It's not the same day. But rather, we're now looking at a new event. Okay, so, as I just mentioned, chapter 1 talks about the 120, as well as the women who were gathered there. So sometimes when people are reading Acts 2 and verse 1, they read it like this: when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. Well, who's the they? Well, they assume that's the people in Acts chapter 1. But actually, you just go back to the verse before, verse 26 of chapter 1. And it said they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, and they, Matthias and the 11 apostles, are now gathered together in one place. Then after the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs, well, and the apostles speak in tongues, which we'll look at in just a few moments, what we'll notice is that some accusations were made against the speakers because people thought they were drunk, and there was a reason for that, which I'll talk about later. But in verse 14, it makes it very clear as to who's been doing the preaching. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Judea," and so on. In other words, Peter stood up with the 11. The apostles were the ones baptized in the Spirit. The apostles were the ones speaking in tongues. The apostles were the ones doing the preaching. Verse 34. And I don't think that's the right reverence. Yeah, it should be verse 37. Sorry about that. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, that is the people to whom Peter's preaching, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They speak to Peter and the other apostles because they are the ones who are standing up, kind of like I'm doing right now, before a crowd. And Peter in particular here taking the lead, convicts them of the sin of crucifying the Son of God. That terrifies the people, so they ask the speakers, what shall we do? And Luke gives his inspired commentary telling us that they were asking the apostles. And then the people spoke up. They said, men and brothers, what shall we do? Verse 43 then says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs, in other words, miracles, were done through the apostles. Now later, other people will do miracles, but not at this point. At this point, it is only, these 12 men. Okay, so what is it that's going on with the speaking in tongues? If you've ever been in an assembly, a modern day assembly where this is going on, which I have several times, and none of it sounds like what we would call an intelligible human language. And I'm not saying that to be insulting, and I'm not saying that to be insulting to anyone who holds these beliefs. I mean, I know many people who are who hold these beliefs, and I think they're dear, wonderful, sincere, passionate people. And I wish I had more of their passion. But the Bible does say that when tongue speaking is to be going on, there are certain rules and regulations that have to go on. And what they will say is, well, the reason you can't understand what I am saying is because it's an angelic language. I am speaking the language of angels. But that's not what the purpose of miracles was. Okay, so let's look at verses 5 to 13. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Or you might have tongue. Everyone heard at least one of the apostles speaking in his homegrown language, his mother tongue. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? These people are not Latin speakers from Italy or other places. They recognize that. They're from the region of Galilee. And yet they're speaking all these different languages. And verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? See, this is the purpose of miracles, or of tongue speaking. Tongue speaking was designed to cause an unbeliever, or perhaps in this case, someone who's not fully converted to Christ yet, to question the wonderful thing that's going on and say, wow, we better listen to what this speaker has to say. And then they would listen and hopefully be saved, which is exactly what happens here. Verses 9 through 11 then just tells all the different places where they were from. And then in verse 11 it says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? See, it produced the desired effect. Others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine. Okay, so in other words, they're just drunk. Now, why would some of them say that? Well, imagine now, you've got tens of thousands of Jews who have traveled to Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean world and beyond for this great feast day of the Jews. They took this very seriously and they traveled to Jerusalem to observe it. And, of course, they're mixing and mingling. You don't just only stay with your language group the whole time you're there. You're going to travel from here to there. And those over there are going to travel from there to here. And in the process, you just people get mixed up in the different language groups. So now this event happens, and here I am, a Greek-speaking Jew, and I'm standing with one of the apostles who's speaking one of the languages from ancient Persia. And I don't understand it. To me, it just sounds like gibberish. I'm saying, these guys aren't speaking the marvelous works of God. They're just drunk. And that's when Peter takes up the opportunity to then begin preaching in verse 14. As I had read to you earlier when it said that he stood up with the 11. And in verse 15, he stated that they were not drunk. Excuse me. Now, here is another thing that I think is rather quite interesting. In Klamath Falls, many years ago, it could go back clear to the late 80s, early 90s, a man by the name of Mario Murillo, you've probably seen him on TV before, came to Klamath Falls and spoke at the Klamath County Fairgrounds. And he was at the outdoor stadium. And at a certain point, he told everyone, "Speak to me in your heavenly language." And everyone there started doing that. And I looked at the brother who was with me, Brother Kevin Sellers, who has spoken here before, and we're just like, okay, something's not right here, because 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says that there should be two or three speakers in any one given assembly, and they should only speak one at a time. That's why Paul ends that chapter in verse 40 by saying, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, what they're doing in Acts 2 does not violate 1 Corinthians 14, because they've gone out. They started out in that same house, but now they're going out preaching, so they've gone out to different parts of Jerusalem to find their different language groups. And 1 Corinthians 14 also says this. So let's say right here, we have this assembly, we're all English speakers, and we have a Spanish speaker coming here. And he speaks only in Spanish. If he were to give his entire sermon in Spanish, what good does that do us? None at all. So 1 Corinthians 14 teaches that there must be an interpreter. Like when I went to Russia, I'd speak a few sentences in English, and then the interpreter standing right next to me would speak in Russian. And that's exactly the way it's supposed to be done. Another common teaching about Pentecostalism is that the last days are yet future. Or some will say that we have actually just now entered the last days. But that is not so. We have been in the last days since Acts chapter 2. Okay, look at Acts 2, starting in verse 14 again. You know, Peter stands up, he starts preaching. And then in verse 15 he says, "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." In other words, what you are witnessing right now is what Joel spoke about in Joel 2, 28 to 32. And here's what he said. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions," and so on, down through verse 17. Okay, so according to Joel, from his vantage point, centuries before the cross, there would come a time when they would be known as the last days. And Peter said, "We have just entered the last days." He said that just over 1,900 years ago. Now, how could those be the last days, including what we're in now? We're still in that same period that he's talking about. Well, that's because you've got, throughout biblical history, which is truly world history, different days or ages. For example, you know, you have the patriarchal age. You've probably heard this before. You've got the Mosaic age. And now you've got the Christian age. There is not another age after this one upon the earth. There's another one, of course, in heaven itself. But there is nothing new, nothing different yet to come. We are in the last days at this present time, according to our text. Okay, so now, in verses 17 through 21, it's interesting as Peter quotes from the prophet Joel that he uses symbolic language. And often people will say, well, we need to take everything in the Bible literally. Well, yes, as far as we are able, we also need to use our common sense. When Jesus told some people that they should go and report back to Herod, go tell that fox such and such, am I to take Jesus literally that Herod the king was this four-legged animal with red hair or whatever color a fox might have in that part of the world that likes to raid the chicken coops? Well, no. But Herod was like a fox. He was sly and he was dangerous and he would kill. Okay, well, there's plenty of times in the Bible when things are symbolic and there's plenty of times when it's literal. So one reason why people will say that we're not in the last days, or the last days wasn't then, and why we are not now, is because as you look at the text here, notice, for example, verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and so forth. So in other words, we're still waiting to see the moon turn into blood. But this is all, I believe, symbolic language showing the great changes that were happening at this point. The law of Moses has now been nailed to the cross. And now a new dispensation, a new law, the law of Christ, has been put into effect. The Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic high priesthood are now done away. And now you've got Jesus on his throne serving as both king and priest. These are great heavenly changes. And of course, they all took place because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And these are the things that Joel was prophesying. Now, people will often say, well, the way to be saved is to pray. So many times I've read wonderful literature. And then I got to the end and it says, if you want to be saved, say this prayer. And I always think to myself, where did Jesus ever tell anyone to do that? Where did the apostles in the book of Acts ever tell anyone to do that as they went out into the world and told people how to be saved? They never did. They never once did that. Now, look at verse 21 here, where Peter, quoting from Joel again, he said this, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that sounds like, Lord, save me. And boom, it happens. Well, yes, maybe literally I should call out to him, but then look at verse 37. After Peter again convicts them of sin, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, I already told you what to do. Just call out on the name of the Lord. They understood that calling on the name of the Lord meant more than just saying, dear Jesus, come and dwell in my heart. They understood that something else was involved in that. They understood that God, while He likes to hear things from our lips, He also wants to see things from our feet and our hands. In Acts 22, Paul preaches. And he speaks to his Jewish brethren and he's explaining to them how he was saved. And after being blinded by seeing Jesus, he goes into the city of Damascus and he's there for 3 days, fasting and praying. He's praying for 3 days, but he's not saved yet. So the Lord appears to a man by the name of Ananias. And Ananias goes to Paul, or Saul as he's known at that time, and tells him what he needs to do to be saved. Because Saul had asked the Lord, you know, what must I do? Go into Damascus and there it'll be told you what you must do. Well, right there, in a sense, he was already calling on the name of the Lord. But there was more involved. So he goes into Damascus, and then Ananias goes to Saul, speaks some things to him, and finally in verse 16 he says, "And now, why are you tarrying? What are you waiting for, Paul? Arise and be baptized, calling on his name." By being baptized, Saul, that action is calling upon the Lord. "Lord, you have made a promise that if I am born of water and the Spirit, I'll be born again and I can enter the kingdom." So now, when you're baptized, like Keith was this morning, when you're being baptized, that's like calling him, "Dear God, please keep your promise to me. I'm submitting myself to you." So it would include baptism as well as anything that we may pray to him. It is quite common in the religious world to say that Jesus, when he came, was supposed to rule as a king, set up his kingdom, and I have books that actually say that the Jews unexpectedly rejected him. So God put in Plan B, which is the church age. And then yet in the future, there's going to be the tribulation and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth and so on. But listen, right here in this sermon, Acts 2, 22 through 28, Peter will show you that the death of Jesus was not only not unexpected, did I say that right with all those negatives in there? But it was planned by God. God planned it. Listen to Peter, 22 and following. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." And look, there's two things going on there. God knew ahead of time this was going to happen, and he determined it would happen. That was his purpose. This was not a surprise. "You have taken by lawless hands of crucified and put to death," and so forth. And then he quotes from David in verses 25 to 28. So the death of Jesus was not unexpected. It was planned. This is something that God wanted to happen to save us from our sins. Okay, the typical belief here is that you have to receive the Holy Spirit before you are saved. And what is often used to show that are verses 1 through 4. But remember, those were the apostles. They were already saved. But after Peter convicted these people of sin, they cried out in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter then told them what they needed to do. And watch what happens. I should have, that should be verse 38. Sorry about that, not verse 37. But verse 38 says that Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," and something else is going to happen. "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Like we studied in my class this morning, God's Spirit cannot dwell with unholiness. So we have to be cleansed first. We have to be saved. God has to forgive us of our sins. Then He can give us the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is given as a sign of our salvation, not given to cause salvation. And now, verse 38, I think, also answers another very common belief. And that is that we're saved by faith alone. If it's true that we're saved by belief or faith alone, why didn't Peter say that in verse 38? Why did he not say, "Believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God"? You know, when Keith was sitting down here this morning, that's one of the first things I asked him. When he came down, I asked him what he was coming for, before I had an idea, I just want to make sure. And he said, "I was to be baptized." And I asked him, I says, "Do you believe?" And I said, "Do you believe with all your heart?" And he said, "Yes." And then I explained how he would come up here and make the confession and so on. But it doesn't stop there. And Peter didn't mention that. Because these people already believed. They already believed in God. And by the nature of their question, they show that they recognize, you know what? We were wrong. Peter's right. Verse 36. Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and we accept that, and we have done something horrible. What shall we do about this? Repent and be baptized. Then God will forgive you, and He'll give you His Holy Spirit. So, yes, we're saved by faith. Amen. We're not saved by baptism alone, but baptism is involved. Testified by this very passage that took place on the day of Pentecost. And finally, the last one here that we want to notice is that people will say, well, you can't save yourself. God has to save you. That's one of those statements that's both true and false. Without God, we cannot save ourselves. That's true. But on the other hand, He had to make the sacrifice. He had to make the offer. He gives the grace and the mercy. He gives the hope. But then I have to decide, okay, that's what I want. That's, in a sense, saving yourself. And Peter recognized that, for look what he said in verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Save yourselves. There's something that you need to do. God will not do it all by Himself. He could. That's not the question. The question is not, can God do it or not? Nor, nor am I implying that He can't do it. I'm just saying this is the way He decided to do it. It's kind of like the subject of creation and evolution. Sometimes people will say, well, you say that it didn't happen by evolution. Well, maybe God could have done it that way. Well, sure He could have. I don't have any problem with that. The question is, what did He say He did? He said He spoke everything into existence. Well, it's the same thing here. There's a lot of things that God can do, but if He said, I want you to be involved in the process, I want you to want salvation, then hey, I need to accept that and then go along with it. And if you're in that position tonight where you're thinking, okay, wow, I've been waiting for something to happen to me, but I see that it's already happened. God has already taken all the necessary steps. What do I need to do? Well, we already showed you. You need to repent and be baptized. You can do tonight what Keith did this morning if you would come forward now to stand and sing.